Well, if you would please turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. We're going to be studying Numbers chapters 22 through 24 this morning in a sermon entitled Yahweh's Blessings. Since the beginning of our study of the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Bible, five books, since the beginning of that study, we've sought to trace out God's plans and his blessings, which after he chooses Abraham, we see coming through the vehicle of Israel. We have in particular sought to trace out the promised seed who makes his appearance in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 and will crush the head of the serpent, the great deceiver of men, that being Satan. Always along the way, there is the attempt of the deceiver through fallen men to thwart the plan of God. And we will see nothing less than that this morning in our study. As we followed Israel recently in our study in the book of Numbers, we have seen how they have come through their 40 years of wandering for their rebellion at Kadesh, and they are on their way to possessing the land. And the follow-up to chapter 22 is the defeat of some of the nations on their way to doing that. And this brings fear into the hearts of kings who they will seek to conquer, and that is where we find ourselves in our text today. Albeit, this is important and this is key, Israel is unaware of what is going on at the time of our passage. Keep that in mind as we study this today. This is happening behind the scenes. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. If you're able to, would you please stand with me as we read these few verses together. Numbers chapter 22, verses 1 through 6 reads, I'll read aloud in the ESV as you follow along in your text. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel, and Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was the king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammon, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed and he whom you curse is cursed." And that is the reading of God's word. May it bless you this morning as you've heard it read. You may be seated. And let me pray for us just one more time this morning. Lord, we come to you this morning remembering that you are mighty, that you are holy, that you are sovereign, God, that you are in control of all things, either causing or allowing all things for your glory, and nothing slips through your fingers. Nothing that happens, Lord, is outside the pale of your great sovereignty and your great knowledge and your great power. So even as we read and study this passage together this morning, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and insight into this. Lord, give us reminders of who you are and who we are not. Help us to see your great plan unfolding, Lord, even out of Israel's sight, and let that remind us of the very same activity that you are in the midst of, even as we are here this morning, Lord. Upholding the world by your hands, Lord, all would be destroyed but by your mighty power and your sovereignty and your providence in all matters. Let us be focused on that, Lord. Let your Holy Spirit do its work, do his work in our lives, in our hearts this morning through the reading and studying of your word. Lord, set me aside. I pray that you get me out of the way, that we might learn much from your word this morning as we hear it taught, Lord. Lord, I think of my brother Daniel Bennett, who pastors Bethany Community Church in Washington. I pray for him this morning as he proclaims your word and as he proclaims the gospel, that many might come to know you and that saints might be equipped for the work of ministry. And Lord, thank you for him and the input that he has in my life. And I pray that you would just be with that community of believers this morning. We pray for our own Melissa Carlson, Lord, as she is here on home assignment, as she travels about. Lord, help her to be encouraged by those churches that are supporting her. And I pray that as she gives her reports, people might be encouraged as well. We thank you for her ministry. We thank you for her sacrifice, Lord. And Lord, just give us a great heart for your people, the people of this congregation, this body of believers, that we might serve one another, that we might lift each other up in prayer, that we might come alongside of those who are grieving and grieve with them, that we might come alongside of those who are weaker in the faith and uplift them, Lord, and equip them and encourage them. And Lord, sometimes there needs to be rebuke and admonishment, yet let it be done, as Steve said, in love. And help us to go out and serve this community, God, to scatter and to evangelize the lost in our city. Lord, I pray for a revival in this city. Lord, may you, by the working of your Spirit, through the gospel message proclaimed to our neighbors, to our lawn people, to everybody who we come in contact with, may you, through your Spirit, bring regeneration to the city, Lord, to the hearts of the city. And may we see even a great revival in the churches amongst the saints, a passion for you, a passion for your gospel, a passion for discipling others. Lord, help us to gain that passion this morning as we study. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask you a question. I want you to just think about this. I want you to consider it in your own heart. What strikes fear in your heart? What strikes fear in your heart? I would guess there are many different things that might do that for you individually this morning. For those of us in this community, it may be the fear of more storms and tornadoes like we had last year that might devastate our towns once again. If we sit and think about that, or we saw the dark clouds rolling in this past week, we maybe thought about that, and that maybe struck fear in our hearts. For one of my friends, as I mentioned earlier, it was a fear of being caught in lies and his mismanagement of finances, that those things might be found out. That apparently was his greatest fear, and it overcame him to the point of him taking his own life. Maybe it's just that. Maybe it's fear of death. Tertullian, a third century church father, speaking of death, said this: "It is a poor thing to fear that which is inevitable, yet we sometimes do fear it." As those who claim to be right with God through the blood of Christ and through his resurrection, I pray that we do not fear death, and I pray that we also do not fear a great many other things. For if we are students of the word, we know that God is in control. And then not to simplify it too much, but because of that, we should not fear. Though indeed, I will admit, we struggle with it. And I will admit, I struggle with it. What struck fear in the heart of Pharaoh? If you recall our study at the beginning of Exodus, it was the overwhelming size of Israel. It was his fear of the power of such a large presence of people in and amongst his people that they might take over. And this fear was certainly not unfounded. But what Pharaoh was up against was not the size of the people. He was up against Yahweh. He was not up against the people of Yahweh. He was up against Yahweh himself. Not only did Pharaoh fear, but we have consistently seen Israel fear as well. Fear of death in the wilderness. Fear that God had chosen the wrong leaders. Fear of a great many things which they should not have feared, for Yahweh is their God. Yet they feared, and sometimes in their fear they sinned and they had the consequences of those decisions brought upon them. We find in our passage today a fear like Pharaoh's in another king, Balak, who will also fear the size of the people, but will learn that it is less about them and more about their God, Yahweh. And yet, on the other hand, we will see a time when Israel did not know to fear, because they were unaware, as far as we know, of these events happening. They were behind the veil, as it were. But Yahweh cared for them as he always would. I want us to see this morning three phases of the unfolding of Yahweh's continued blessing upon Israel and what implications that has upon us. Three phases to the unfolding of Yahweh's continued blessing upon Israel and what implications that has upon us as New Testament believers. Now, the first phase is this: an attempt to foil the plans of Yahweh. An attempt to foil the plans of Yahweh. If you have your handout with you, that is your first fill-in. An attempt to foil the plans of Yahweh. We see this in chapter 22, verses 1 through 21. And this attempt to foil the plans of Yahweh are not motivated by the idea of foiling Yahweh's plans, but by fear, as we read in our opening passage together. Balak is in dread over the size and apparent power of the Israelite nation. Look again at chapter 22 and verse 3. And Moab, that's the country, was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And we know that the king was overcome as well because of what he does. And they had, and he had, every reason to fear. But his fear is based upon the wrong data. It is not because of Israel's size that he should fear, but because of who their God is. The one true God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, the great, ever-existing one, the great I Am. His solution is to deal with them in a way that you deal with these kinds of matters in this time period, which is to have someone come and curse them, hoping that that might reduce sort of the problem before you go out and try to defeat them. Now, how do we work this in our understanding of life and all those kinds of things? Clearly, God is in control. And that's part of the point this morning, is that God is in control. I mean, I can curse you. I can put a curse upon you in some way, like some, you know, voodoo person. And that is only allowed in effect if God allows it, right? This king is following his pagan rituals to try to do something about these people that are coming and are seemingly and correctly a threat to him. But clearly, unless God allows for these so-called curses to come to pass, there is nothing to them. Nothing happens outside of God's control. This whole scenario is a lesson for the enemies of Yahweh and for the nation of Israel and for us, that nothing happens outside of God's control. And we need to be reminded of that this morning. And even though Israel is unaware of these things, they need to be reminded of that. So the king sends for Balaam, the local prophet, the local soothsayer, as it were, who doesn't seem to be an Israelite, but also not necessarily an enemy of Israel. He's kind of neutral in this. He kind of goes to whoever pays him his wage for what he does. So the king sends for Balaam, the local prophet, and at first Yahweh refuses Balaam to go. When Balaam is approached at first by Balak, Yahweh says, no, you may not go with these men. However, after a second attempt, we see in verses 15 and forward a different scenario. Look for the first time at verse 15 of chapter 22. Once again, Balak sent princes more in number and more honorable than these. In other words, the first attempt didn't work, and now Balak is sending even more fancy princes and more in number, and he's hoping to persuade Balaam to come. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me. For I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do. Come curse this people for me." But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight that I may know what the Lord will say to me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. One of the things I'm going to ask God, if I am so able to get beyond just the sheer wonder of being in his presence, is why Balak and Balaam? They're just too close sounding names. It makes it very difficult to follow along. But one of the principles we can gather from this is, again, that principle of God's providence. Again, does Israel at the time of these events know that these things are happening? Apparently not. They, specifically Moses, must learn of this later. Possibly Balaam himself could have told them of these events, as he does have an influence over Israel later on. In Numbers, we'll see that in chapter 31 and verse 6. He becomes involved with Israel yet again. And so maybe he relayed this story to them. Hey, listen, this guy came along, this king of Moab came along, and he asked me to curse you. And these are the things that happened. But as of right now, as these events are happening, certainly this is a historical book, so as they looked back on them, they knew about these events. But as it's happening, Israel has no clue. But here's the thing. God is working. God is always working. His plan will not fail, as we will see in the rest of our study. Now, understand me. I do not mean when I say God is working that God is frantically working, trying to make all the pieces fit together. He would not be a good and holy and sovereign God if that were the case. God is not frantic in his work. God is working joyfully in the midst of all these circumstances. He is working out his plan. And it is not frantic. It is solid. And so, dear ones, when tragedy happens in our life, would you keep this in mind? How many tragedies did God keep from you that you're completely unaware of? God is totally in control. And everything, as I said in my prayer, everything that he causes or allows, and that's hard for us to get our mind wrapped around, how does that work in the economy that God has put forth? I don't know. I don't understand it all. And that's good that I don't. He works it together for his glory and for our good, the good of those who are in Christ. How many things has God kept from happening to you that you are completely unaware of? Praise him for that. Praise his glorious name for his sovereign and providential control. And you can't even bear witness to those things because you are completely unaware of them. The only people who can bear witness to those things are God, and by that I mean Father, Son, and Spirit, and possibly if God lets the angels in on that. I don't know. But don't try to come up with stories because you have none. You have none because you are completely unaware. I am completely unaware of where God has done this. And for that, we need to praise his glorious and sovereign name and nature. God is working. His plan will not fail. And that's what he says even in his word, that his plan won't fail. However, what comes next seems like contradictory of Yahweh's own statement. Secondly, Yahweh's instruction to a wayward prophet. That's the second phase of our unfolding events here. Yahweh's instruction to a wayward prophet. Look at Numbers chapter 22 and verse 22. Now, what did God just say? If the men have come to call you, rise and go with them, but only do what I tell you. Verse 22. But God's anger was kindled because he went. Now, if that does not raise a question mark in your mind, you are not paying attention this morning. How is God now angry? Didn't he just tell him to go? Well, I think as we study this morning, we're going to discover it has more to do with Balaam's heart than it does with his going. It must have to do with the way or the attitude of his heart with which he was pursuing this. Let's see if that theory holds up in our text this morning, okay? Read on with me, the rest of verse 22 into verse 30. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and the two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. And then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she laid down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me with these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." Now, what are we to think of this scene? Well, to someone who does not believe in the miraculous, it probably seems fanciful. A donkey speaking to a person and them not finding that odd. Right? So our reaction would be, when the donkey says, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" would be, "Why are you talking? How is this possible?" And even though, for those of us who believe in the Bible, and we believe it to be the Word of God, we find this strange. I mean, come on. How many times have animals talked before this? One time that we know of, in the garden. I have to assume that that was even strange at that time. I don't know. But what are we to make of this? Well, first and certainly top on the list is, this is not normal. Okay, this is not normal. By the way, one of the great truths, kind of a theological side note, we don't pull our theology from narrative parts of the scripture. Otherwise, you'd be waiting around for your dog to tell you something. And if you are, please come see me. We have a nice padded room and a white jacket for you. But it's not normal. This is not normal. I assume that my dog would just say things like, "Duh," and feed me. Secondly, here's the other part that we need to think about. Miracles are often used, or maybe I should say always used, as a means to get attention and verify something. Miracles are always used as a means to get attention and verify something. Attention because it's not normal, and to verify because it's outside of the bounds of the natural. So even though we're unaware of why Balaam didn't react more strongly to this, what happens next is the reason for the donkey doing what it did. And he even tells him, right, he doesn't. The Lord opens the eyes of Balaam. Look at verse 31. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you." Now listen to this. "Because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live." So, well, let's read on. Then Balaam said to the angel, "Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you." So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. Sandwiched in here is the reason I think that God became angry with Balaam. Look again at verse 32. Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. God knows the intent of the heart of man. God seemed to permit Balaam to go and waited for Balaam's heart to change in order to confront him about his intent. In other words, what seems to be the issue is that Balaam went with a heart that was after the payment. And maybe even went with the heart that said, yeah, I'll curse him. That's fine, as long as I get paid. Again, there's a mystery behind Balaam's allegiance to Yahweh. Is Yahweh his God, or has God gifted him in some way to be able to talk with demons and as a part of his trade? And now Yahweh has come to him and he has no real allegiance to him, and now he's starting to understand who Yahweh is. I don't know. But it looks as though, from what Yahweh says next, that Balaam might have decided to not speak Yahweh's words, because he says to him, go with the men, verse 35, but speak only the word that I tell you. If you go, you must go with my words in your mouth. Now, all of this is to in some way prove to Moab that God is in control and not Moab, not Balak. And this is what we see in our final point, which is our longest point this morning. You thought, wow, we're at the last point. It's going to be done early. Fat chance. This is our longest point. It covers two chapters. Thirdly, we see Yahweh's words through the wayward prophet. This only leads us to the point where Balaam understands that he is to speak God's words and no other words, and that he will likely not receive the payment that he is due, and that it's not about that anyway. So Balaam now tells Balak to build 7 altars for him, and he will wait to hear from the Lord. And it's important for us to see that the Lord Yahweh put a word into Balaam's mouth. Now keep in mind, Balak is expecting Balaam to curse Israel. So keep in mind, every time Balaam speaks, he is speaking the words that God has given him. And that's what we see in the first 6 verses there. But let's read those words in verses 7 through 10. And Balaam took up his discourse. Remember, the words of God, the words that God has given him. So chapter 23 and verse 7, Numbers 23 and verse 7. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, from Aram, Balak has brought me, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come curse Jacob for me and come to denounce Israel. Now, if this is happening in the hearing of Balak, which I assume it is, he's thinking, here we go. We're getting ready. Bring on the curses. You know, he's getting a little puffed up. Is his name's even announced in this? How can I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? Verse 8. Then in verse 9, for from the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or the number, the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. Doesn't sound much like a curse. Now, he's expecting a curse. Do you hear something echoed here, though, as we read these words? I will, what does Yahweh tell Abraham? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Notice at the end here, Balaam is like, I really don't want to be cursed for cursing God's people. Look at Balak's reaction in verse 11. And Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you've done nothing but bless them. And he answered, must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? That's blessing number 1, chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. Then we see attempt number 2. Look at 23:13. And Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only a fraction of them, and you shall not see them all. Then curse them for me from there. Fine, if you're not going to curse the entire nation, let's go look at a portion of them and maybe curse them. That's what he's saying there. And we kind of go through the same sequence. Balaam waits for Yahweh to give him words. And if we flip ahead to verse 18, we begin to see what the Lord is going to speak through Balaam. So chapter 23 and verse 18, and Balaam took up his discourse and said, "Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor." Ah, here we go again. Now it's going to work, right? God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I receive a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. Let me just pause there for a second and say, what Balaam is putting forth here is this. God's going to do what he's going to do. You cannot thwart God's plan. You cannot foil God's plan. And he's not seen this kind of trouble coming to Israel. So there. Look at the middle of verse 21. The Lord, Yahweh, their God, is with them. And the shout, now pay close attention, the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of a wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people, a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain. What is he saying in short? God cannot be manipulated. God cannot be manipulated like you assume, Balak. God said it, and he is going to do it. Well, how does Balak respond to this? Verse 25, and Balak said to Balaam, "Do not curse them at all, and do not bless them at all. Just don't say anything if you're not going to do what I've asked you to do." But Balaam answered, verse 26, Balak, "Did I not tell you all that the Lord Yahweh says that I must do?" That's blessing number two. We again see the same scenario. They move to another place, and this time the Spirit of God came upon Balaam. And he says in chapter 24, verses 3 through 9, it says in verse 2 that the Spirit of God came upon him. And verse 3, he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the word of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered." If Balaam didn't know who Yahweh was before and he thought he was just some other random god, he's getting to know who he is now, isn't he? "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves they stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters." Any of us would love this kind of curse to come upon us, wouldn't we? "Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt, and for him, like the horns of the wild ox, he shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness who will rouse him up. Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you." Not only is Balaam speaking of the blessings of Yahweh, he is also speaking of the future plans of Yahweh. He earlier, in the earlier blessing, mentions a king. He mentions a king again, but a king whose seed shall be in many waters and higher than Agag and crush his opponents. Who could this be speaking of? Now, we have a New Testament lens through which we can look back and see the trajectory of the messianic prophecies of Jesus Christ. That is who he is speaking about. Do you remember Jacob's blessing of Judah in Genesis chapter 49? Keep your finger in Numbers chapter 24 and flip back over to Genesis chapter 49. I hope you love this and are excited about this as much as I am. This is so neat. Genesis chapter 49. Jacob is blessing Judah, and in the midst of his blessing, look at verse 9. And think about what we just read. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and a lioness who dares rouse him. Now, Moses has written the Pentateuch as an entire unit. There's no way that Balaam has read these words. It's very unlikely that Balaam even knows this blessing because he is not a part of Israel. These words are almost exactly Balaam's words and his blessing. Now, keep reading. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Who holds a scepter? Who holds a scepter? A king. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That's a king. That's a king. What is, back in our passage in chapter 24, what is Balaam speaking of here? He is speaking of a king. He's speaking of a king. Here we see the hope of Israel and the hope of the world again through a wayward prophet. Listen, dear ones, God's plan will not be thwarted. God's plan to bless Israel and to, through Israel, the seed of the coming Messiah will not be foiled. And he speaks of it even through those who would desire to curse him and curse his people. Clearly, again, Balak is not happy with this outcome. Look at verse 10. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. Therefore, now flee to your own place, I said. I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held back from your honor. And Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you sent me, if Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that I will speak. And now behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. He said, I'm going home, but I've got one more word for you. I've got one more word for you. Look at what it says in verses 15 and onward. And he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. Now listen, pay close attention to this. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab. Any overtones of Genesis 3:15 there? And break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be disposed. Seir also, his enemies shall be disposed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. And then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction. And he looked up on the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, enduring in your dwelling place and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Asher takes you away captive. And he took up his discourse and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from Kittim and shall afflict Asher and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction. Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. Again, do we see the overtones of messianic hope here? The scepter shall rise, a star shall come. All words that we see repeated in the prophets. Some of those things have come to pass in the first coming of Christ. Some of those things will come to pass in his second coming. But the Lord and his plan will not be thwarted. Take hope. saints of Christ, in God's sovereignty, in his providence. What do we understand from all this? Number one, for Balak, there is no hope of swaying the plans of Yahweh. And do you think by the end, though his intent was, I'm going up against Israel, he understand, no, I'm going up against their God. There's no chance. For Balaam, there is only obedience to Yahweh. He would have died unless God had opened his eyes to the angel standing in the road. And whatever his relationship with Yahweh was like before, as things progress through these words that he speaks, these oracles that he speaks, by the end, he's saying, I am falling down before Yahweh Almighty because I am scared to death. And I can only speak what he speaks. And I don't care if I don't get paid. I just want to get home. For Israel, this is all unknown to them at the time it is happening. They don't find out about this until after God has acted. Also for Israel, when they find this out, what do they hear? God is in control, and the seed promised from the beginning is coming. The messianic hope revived from Genesis 3:15. For us, there is the reality of all of these truths that should wash over us. And dear ones, the only way that's going to wash over us is if we are intently in the Word of God. Because we are so quick to forget. Number one, God is in control. Listen, there is nothing that escapes God's omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. Nothing. Does that mean that we sometimes don't fight despair? No, we do fight despair. We do fight fear from time to time. But what is our hope? What is our joy? Our joy is not in things going the way that we think they ought to go, but it is in knowing that God is in control and he will carry us through as we submit ourselves to him. God is in control. Secondly, God's plans will not fail. What God has set out to do from the beginning, he will accomplish. He knows the end from the beginning, and we long for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, but while we wait in hope because it is a certainty, and we trust him day to day. Thirdly, God is always working. God is always working. We won't see, I can't even put a number on it, we won't see one Googleplex of what God is doing behind the scenes, okay? But he's working. He's working. But this is why trust is a vital part of our lives. And if what he has revealed to us, we ought to follow. If he is always working and we can trust him, what we do see, we need to submit ourselves to. Why in the world would we say, you know what, God, thanks for salvation. Thanks for, you know, my ticket out of hell, but I'm going to live any way I want to live. What? He has revealed in his word what he wants you to do. Do it. For those of us who sit here this morning and doubt the truthfulness of Scripture, I would invite you to come and talk with me or one of our elders and talk and discuss these matters. I understand your doubts. I do. But I want to share with you truth from the Word of God, and I want to help you wrestle with those things. And maybe you say, I don't need help, I just want to argue with you. Fine, let's argue. Over a cup of coffee, preferably. But I'm willing to sit down and talk with you. Good coffee, by the way. For those of you in fear of what death may bring, I would also invite you to come and speak with me or seek out someone in our fellowship to talk with about what happens after you die, so that we can share with you the wonderful truth of the coming Messiah who did come, who died on a cross and rose again, standing in the place of sinners so that we may be made right with God. That's what all that language about the scepter and the star coming is about. It's about Jesus and his defeat of sin and his return again. For those of us who are in Christ, are you living in fear of the unknown? Do you trust that God is always working providentially for the sake of our good and for His glory? That's what His Word says. If you're struggling with that, please come and talk to us. I invite you to come and talk to us. If you're struggling with seeing how, I don't understand, Jason, how all things are working out for good because it doesn't look very good right now. We want to come alongside of you. We want to minister to you. We want to serve you. We want to take you and encourage you from the Word of God and say, all is not lost because God is in control. Would you let us do that for you? Also, if you're in Christ, are you seeking to share this sort of confidence in God with others in your life? If you stand here or sit here this morning and you've been listening to this and you say, yes and amen. God is so good, even in the midst of trials. God is a good God and He is in control and He is sovereign and I love Him and I want to trust Him. Are you sharing that with people? Are you going to your neighbors, to your family members, to your coworkers, to your kids' coaches? And are you proclaiming the gospel to them? Let me tell you the good news of Jesus Christ. And are you coming alongside of those in the body of Christ and saying, let me walk with you. Let me walk with you. Let me show you not a confidence that I have in my own abilities, but let me show you a trust and a faith that I have in God who works all things together, even behind the scenes when we don't even see what's going on. Can I walk with you? Are we doing that? Let's pray together. God, what a joy to be in the fellowship of the saints, to be in the fellowship of believers this morning. And we are reminded from your word this morning, Lord, that you are utterly in control and we can't do anything about it. So we worship you for that, God. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his death and resurrection that proves all of these things out, that you are in control, that even as people were taking your son's life away, that was part of your plan. They were not doing anything that you had not already planned, though they are held responsible for their actions. And Lord, we can't get our minds wrapped around that. We can only trust in what you have given us, God, so help us to trust you. Lord, I pray for those who do not know you that are there maybe here this morning, they distrust the word of God. They distrust that you even exist. I beg you this morning that you would open their eyes as you did Balaam's. Some little interaction with you turn into fear and falling on his face, not even able to look at you. God, may somebody be drawn to you this morning by the power of your Spirit, unto salvation, that their hearts might be regenerated, that you would give them the gift of faith, that they would exercise that faith and come into a right relationship with you. Oh God, I beg you. Please. And then help them to come and talk and get that all figured out, Lord, as we talk through the gospel with them. I pray for those of us who know Christ, Lord, that we would in boldness go forth and proclaim this message, this good news that we see predicted in the Old Testament, but we know comes to fully in fruition because of your good work and your plan that you did not fail. Help us to go and proclaim truth to others, Lord. Help us to come alongside those of us who have professed faith in you and that we might live life together, that we might encourage one another, that we might admonish where it needs to be done. God, that we might lift one another up and walk with people as they walk through tragedy. Weep with them, God, as they weep and rejoice as they rejoice because we understand it's all from your hand. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.